Turn in your Bibles to the book of Hosea. Book of Hosea. We're still at the very beginning of the Minor Prophets, so you should be okay still finding Hosea. It is right after Daniel. And we're going to look at Hosea and Joel this morning, because those are the first two books of the 12. And we're going to try most weeks to move through more than one of the Minor Prophets at a time, because most of them are teeny. And like we talked about, they kind of work together thematically anyway. So the book of Hosea, by way of introduction, the title of the book is Hosea, and Hosea's name very simply means salvation. Hosea prophesies in 746 to 724 BC, and that's around the end of the northern kingdom. So Hosea is prophesying not long before Assyria comes from the north and wipes out Israel, the ten northern tribes of Israel, and comes to the very doorstep of Jerusalem. Under the kings, he prophesies under the kings from Jehoram to Hosea. You can read about that a little bit in chapter 1, verse 1. But what year, do you guys remember, what year does Assyria come? 722. Very good. We had Jimmy in the crowd today, so we're in good shape. All right. So 722 is when Sennacherib comes with the Assyrian army, and they come and wipe out the northern 10 tribes. So we see that Hosea's ministry ends fairly shortly before that. So what we know is that Israel is in pretty sad shape by this time. They have been long gone as far as the quality of the nation and its worship goes. But hopefully you'll remember the plot a little bit of Hosea. Hosea is one of my favorites of the minor prophets. He's one of my favorites of the 12. We have a beautiful picture of a God who loves the nation Israel unconditionally, despite Israel's unfaithfulness. Now, I want to just move through the first couple chapters here just a little bit to kind of develop what happens. And the first thing we see is that God comes to Hosea and he tells him that he is to marry an unfaithful woman. Come to Hosea chapter 1, read verses 2 and 3 with me, and this will give us an idea of what this looks like and why God calls Hosea to do this. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go. Take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And several times through the first chapter of Hosea, this happens. She conceives and bears children. But God calls Hosea to go marry a prostitute, and says that you are going to marry this unfaithful woman because the nation Israel is being unfaithful. We'll see that here shortly. What we see, interestingly, is that Hosea, despite the fact that he is sent to marry an unfaithful woman, loves this unfaithful woman, but she pursues other lovers, and Hosea sends her away. Come down to chapter 2. Gomer pursues here other lovers. She's unfaithful to him. And Hosea chapter 2, verse 2 says, contend with your mother. Contend, for she is not my wife. This is Hosea speaking to the kids. Contend, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband. And let her put away her harlotry from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, or I will strip her naked and expose her as on the day when she was born. I will also make her like a wilderness, make her like desert land, and slay her with thirst. Drop down to verse 5. For their mother has played the harlot, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. So Gomer is sent out. She's sent away and she ends up in the slave market. She ends up up for sale as a slave. And we come to chapter 3 and we see God's instruction to Hosea. The Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, so they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So I also will be toward you. For the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or household idols. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So God sends Hosea to the slave market to redeem Gomer, to purchase her out of her slavery. And we see that really this becomes a picture of God and Israel. As Hosea plays the role of God here and loves his wife and provides for her and takes care of her and watches out for her. And Gomer plays the part of Israel who is unfaithful to her husband. She turns away from the husband who has loved her and taken care of her, and it brings her to bondage. It brings her to slavery. And just like God is going to bring Israel out of its bondage, just like God is going to bring Israel out of its captivity and ultimately redeem Israel, Hosea goes and he redeems Gomer. And the rest of the book, really from chapter 4 all the way through chapter 14, expounds on this illustration, on this metaphor, if you will, this living parable, and talks about the fact, and talks about all of the ways in which Israel has been unfaithful to the Lord, and talks about the fact that the Lord will redeem Israel, that he will bring her back to himself. So the rest of the book exposits the illustration. And as we consider the theme here, it is the loyal love of the Lord. We see the loyal love of God for his nation Israel pictured. And our purpose, though Israel was unfaithful, Yahweh's love will prevail. We see that despite Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord will love Israel. And we've already seen something of the breakdown of the outline here. Chapters 1 through 3 contain the illustration of the adulterous wife, Gomer and Hosea, and 4 through 14, the exposition of an adulterous nation. So we see again here, like we see very often in the prophets, the people being disobedient, turning away from the Lord. And here, it's all the more heinous because God loves Israel and he cares for Israel and he is faithful to her. Just like a good husband is faithful to his wife and loves her and cares for her. But Israel turns away from him, and we see ultimately that the Lord, just like Hosea did, will purchase Israel's freedom, will bring Israel back to himself. Some of the major themes, obviously the spiritual adultery of Israel plays a major part. Come back to chapter 1, verse 2, and we see that that's the purpose of the whole thing that goes on between Hosea and Gomer. The Lord first spoke through Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry. Why? For the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. And so he tells Hosea right out that this is going to be an illustration of the way that Israel interacts with the Lord and the way the Lord interacts with Israel. Come over to chapter 4 and we have the people and their harlotry, their unfaithfulness to the Lord expounded upon. Look at chapter 4, verses 10 through 15. They will eat but will not have enough. They will play the harlot but not increase. because they have stopped giving heed to the Lord. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They have played the harlot, departing from their God. They're idolatrous. They worship their idols. They visit the diviners. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices to with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or up to Beth-Aven and take the oath as the Lord lives. So while they continue to claim the name of the Lord here, while they continue to claim Yahweh as their God, they continually worship in their idol practices, their idolatrous practices. They do the idol things. They do the idol feasts. They do the temple prostitutes. They do all of these things in unfaithfulness to the Lord. See here again, chapter 9, verse 1. Really, like I said, we could read all of chapters 4, verse 4 through 14 and see the adulterous nation. And again, he calls them prostitutes. He calls them harlots. He says, "Do not rejoice, O Israel, with exultation like the nations, for you have played the harlot, forsaking your God. You have loved harlot's earnings on every threshing floor." And he's just saying, you have here at every opportunity, everywhere that they could commit idolatry, everywhere that they could turn from the Lord, that is characteristic of Israel. But we see that despite Israel's adultery, despite Israel's unfaithfulness, the Lord will provide salvation for Israel. This is a wonderful picture. Come back to chapter 3. This is really a beautiful picture of what Hosea does for Gomer. You realize Hosea has no responsibility to her. She has left, she has gone away from him, and the Lord sends him to the slave market. You know, she has sold herself into slavery, into prostitution. She has given up the rights to herself. And Hosea goes and he bought her for himself, chapter 3, verse 2, for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. This is the purchase price for a slave. She's no longer legally even his wife, necessarily. She doesn't have any right to claim him as husband, but he, just like the Lord, loves a faithless nation. He loves his faithless wife. And we see that this is promised. Come back to Hosea chapter 14. We see this is promised in Hosea 14 that the Lord will do the same for Israel. It says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, 'Take away all iniquity and receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips.' Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will they say again, 'Our God,' to the work of their hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like the lily. He will take root like the cedars of Lebanon. His shoots will sprout, and the beauty will be like the olive tree, and his fragrance like the cedars of Lebanon. Those who live in the shadow will again raise grain, and they will blossom like the vine. His renown will be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the righteous will walk in them, but transgressors will stumble in them." So he calls Israel to repentance and promises to bring healing, promises to heal their unfaithfulness, to be faithful to them because of his love for Israel. So that's the book of Hosea, a picture of God's faithful love to an unfaithful nation. And again, we see that's true with us as well, just the way that the Lord is faithful to us even when we are unfaithful to him. So that's Hosea. Come over to Joel now. Joel's name means the Lord is God. And Joel prophesies between 810 BC and 795 BC. And he prophesies in Judah under a king named Joash. Now, Joash is an interesting character. Come to 2 Chronicles chapter 24. 2 Chronicles 24. And it's interesting to me, the atmosphere where Joel ministered. 2 Chronicles 24, we see that Joash, in 24 verse 1, Joash was 7 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Zibiah from Beersheba. And this is interesting, the evaluation of Joash's reign here. Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada, the priest. So Joash becomes king when he's 7 years old. Obviously, a seven-year-old isn't fit to run the country. And so what they did then was they had what basically regents. So men who helped the king rule until he was, you know, fit and capable of ruling. And the man who helped Joash here, his name is Jehoiada, and Jehoiada is a pretty cool guy. The people make a covenant to serve the Lord under Jehoiada, and under Jehoiada's advice, Joash undergoes a major capital campaign to repair the temple. The temple had apparently fallen to disrepair. He said, okay, we need to take up a tax from the people so that we can rebuild the temple, so we can build it up and repair it. Joash does some wise things. He entrusted the collection of the money and the payment of the workers and the commissioning of the workers to the priests. And that doesn't go very well. The priests don't get on the ball. And he calls the priest before him and says, what's going on? And they're saying, I don't know, we're not getting the job done. And so he goes, okay, fine. Instead, we're going to just have people drop their money in. We're going to have people drop their tax in and their giving in and their portion in directly into some boxes at the temple. So when they bring their sacrifices, they're going to also bring their money. And they're going to drop it in the box, and then we're just going to pay the workers directly out of the box. So we'll just pay the workers directly out of there, and we'll get it done. And they did. They got the work done. They finally got the work done. So this is characteristic of the beginning of Joash's kingship. But we see difficult times come. Pick up in verse 15 of chapter 24, 2 Chronicles 24:15. Now Jehoiada reached a ripe old age and he died, and he was 130 years old at his death. They buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. You see how highly Jehoiada is thought of here. He is buried with the kings. All right? He is very highly respected. People recognize him as an extremely wise man, a godly man who leads the nation in following the Lord. But we see that this brings difficulty, his death brings difficulty for the nation. But after the death of Jehoiada, verse 17, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. So wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this their guilt. So they forsake the Lord, and Joash doesn't follow the Lord because he starts to be taken in by these counselors in Judah. And he turns away from the work that they had done on the temple. He turns away from the Lord. The nation of Judah turns back to idolatry. And we see what the Lord has done here. Look at verse 19. Yet God sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord. Though they testified against them, they would not listen. In fact, things get so bad that Joash kills Jehoiada's son because Jehoiada's son comes and says, this is not right. His son's name was Zechariah. And he stood above the people and said to them, thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and you do not prosper? So the Lord brings judgment against the nation, against Judah, when they turn away from the Lord, in the second part of Joash's reign. And it seems reasonable to me to understand that Joel, so come back over to Joel, that Joel is one of those prophets that was sent to the nation when they have turned away from the Lord. And it also seems reasonable to me that they're not prospering in part because of the occasion of the book of Joel. We see here, under our key passages, that Joel prophesies on the occasion of an invasion of locusts. Okay, so the nation is suffering from famine. Locusts come, and they come from the south, and they destroy everything. They eat all of the crops. All right, but Joel takes the opportunity, or the Lord uses the opportunity to send Joel, and he sends Joel with a prophecy that says, someday, just like has happened with these locusts, there's going to come an army from the north. And he tells them the nation is going to be beautiful. It's going to be peaceful and secure and prosperous, and the crops are going to be wonderful and great, and everything's going awesome, and everything's growing, and the nation is under peace, and an army is going to come, and after that army, it's going to look like desert. It's going to be desolation. And that looks forward. That looks forward to the day of the Lord, when Israel is dwelling in peace and when things are going well in the nation, and all of a sudden an army out of the north is going to come and is going to destroy the land. He's going to wreak havoc on the land. So we see that in chapters 1 and 2, that the invasion, or the first part of chapter 2, that this invasion of locusts prefigures an invasion from the north in the day of the Lord, and the judgment that it will come with the day of the Lord. And we see another key passage here, one that you ought to take note of, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. The Lord promises that he will send the Holy Spirit, and then he'll pour the Holy Spirit out on the nation during the day of the Lord. Also, chapter 3, verses 9 through 15 gives us a picture of what will happen at Armageddon. So the theme of the book of Joel really becomes the day of the Lord. In a picture, Joel foretells here what the day of the Lord will look like, what its characteristics will be. And what we're going to see is that the judgment of the day of the Lord is going to come both on the nation Israel as well as on the nations at large. And the purpose of the book, divine judgment, will be visited on Judah and the nations in the coming day of the Lord. Just by way of outline, you see judgment on Judah in the day of the Lord in the first half of the book, and the second half of the book covers the judgment on the nations in the day of the Lord. So we're going to see quite a bit about the day of the Lord and the fact that judgment will be the order of the day, and that both Israel and the nations will experience the day of the Lord. There will be no escaping the judgment of that day. Our major themes here: the temple and Zion and Jerusalem are very key during the day of the Lord, or during Joel's ministry. 16 verses out of 3 chapters. So what is that? 3, 6, 9, 12. Like 5 times per chapter, a little over 5 times per chapter. One of these places is mentioned, the temple or Zion or Jerusalem. So we see that part of the focus of the day of the Lord will be Jerusalem. It will be a central location, a central player in that, in the temple and Mount Zion. We also see here that Joel is speaking primarily to the southern kingdom. Joel's fairly early for the minor prophets, for the 12. Both kingdoms are still around, but he's speaking here primarily to the southern kingdom, it seems. The nations are also key, particularly how Israel is viewed among the nations. Come to chapter 2, look at verses 17 and 19. Twice he makes mention of the way that the nations view Israel. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, "Spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they among the people say, 'Where is their God?'" Verse 19, just for one other example, "The Lord will answer and say to his people, 'Behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations.'" So part of the deal with the day of the Lord is the way that the nations will see Israel, the way that the world will take note of what the Lord has done with Israel. That'll be a key aspect, a key element in the day of the Lord. We also see with the nations, though, that they are going to be gathered for judgment. Come down to chapter 3, look at verse 2. "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations." Again, you see the way that the nations interact with Israel is an important element of the day of the Lord. "And they have divided up my land." Skip down to verse 11. "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." We go on and read, "The sun and moon grew dark, their stars lose their brightness, and the Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and the strangers will pass through it no more." So we see here that a major role, a major event of the day of the Lord will be that the nations will be brought to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision for judgment. And if you haven't guessed here already, obviously we said the main theme is the day of the Lord. And so that's one of our major themes as well. We see what it's going to be like. And one thing we see that's fascinating here with Joel is the fact that the day of the Lord is near. Look at chapter 1, verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near." Again, in chapter 3, verse 14, we just saw this. "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." So one of the things we learn about the day of the Lord from Joel is the fact that on God's prophetic calendar, on God's prophetic timeline, the day of the Lord is near. It is something that could happen very quickly, and it is something we also see that will happen very quickly. It will come upon Israel and then come upon the nations without their expectation. And we see that the characteristic of the day of the Lord is going to be judgment. The major characteristic is that it will be a time of judgment. First, we see it's going to be a time of judgment on Judah. Look at chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Just to give you context, like we just saw, chapter 2, verse 1, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. It's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. The dawn is spread over the mountains. So there is a great and mighty people There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. To the years of many generations, a fire consumes before them, and behind them a flame burns. And the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but a desolate wilderness behind them, and nothing at all escapes them. That's the picture there of the army of the north in the day of the Lord coming in the Lord's judgment. And the land before them is like Eden. We see that the land of Israel will be prosperous during the day of the Lord, and there will be dwelling in peace. But then this judgment of the Lord, and in the specific form of this army that's going to come from the north and come to the south, after it, it will leave desolation. It will be like desert. So the Lord will bring judgment on the nation Israel, and specifically here Judah, during the day of the Lord. But we also see that he'll bring judgment on the nations. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, in those days, and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land." So you see that part of the day of the Lord also will be the fact that Israel will be delivered. And in that delivery, or that delivery is going to come about by way of judgment on the nations. And we see that the culmination of the day of the Lord, the consummation of the day of the Lord, it's ultimately that Christ will rule and reign in peace on earth. Chapter 3, verse 18 through the end of the book. And I ended on this. I actually moved the day of the Lord to the last major theme because I wanted to end on a kind of an up note. Much of Joel is a bummer. Like judgment and destruction and sinfulness and all of this. But we see that this is the consummation of the day of the Lord. This is what the Lord is moving to through all of this judgment. It will come about in that day that the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills will flow with milk. And all the brooks of Judah will flow with water. And a spring will go out from the house of the Lord to water the valley of Shittim. Egypt will become a waste, and Edom will become a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the sons of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah will be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem for all generations, and I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Quickly, a couple things I think we can take. Obviously, in Hosea, we have a wonderful picture of God's faithfulness, his patience, and his love. God's character hasn't changed, all right? We've seen God is faithful, and he is loving, and he is patient with his nation Israel, and God is the same with us. That is his character. That is his nature. In Joel, I think we see something of the terror and the assurance of God's judgment, but we also see the sureness of God's promises, both to the nation Israel and to those who are his in the church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and thank you so much for the word that you have sent through these men, Hosea and Joel. Thank you that they were faithful servants of yours. Thankful that they, Father, were faithful to minister, even in a time when the nations, the people that they ministered to were unwilling to hear. Lord, we thank you for the picture of your faithful love for the nation Israel and your faithful love for us in the book of Hosea. We thank you for the fact that you have promised to come and judge sin that we see so prominently in the book of Joel. We thank you for the fact that your judgment will culminate in the righteous rule and reign of your Son. Lord, we look forward to that day. We look forward to participating in that rule and reign as those who belong to you through your Son. I pray, Father, that we would constantly live in the light of our Lord's return and the fact that we will come back with him and rule and reign for all eternity. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.